This is a free recording by Cambridge Cookbooks, etc. We hope you enjoy and benefit from the content. Also, please consider donating to the new Cambridge Mosque. Please visit cambridgemosqueismoving.org.uk.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. As-salatu was-salamu ala Sayyidil Anbiya'i wa mursaleen. Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa atba'ihi wa awliya'ihi ajma'in. This is a slightly unusual session. We've been working hard this term. Lights at the end of the tunnel will all be off in a few days. And perhaps to get away from the usual routine, I thought I'd depart from the usual routine of Islamic talks by speaking not about a process or an abstraction, but about a person. Religion is about Mu'amala, about engaging with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and with others. And all too often, in our disconnected world, where the silsilas and the isnads have been cut off, or we're not even sure what they are, we can acquire religion through what the ulama call wijada, which is just finding it, picking it up. There are eight methods of learning hadith. And the strongest method, sama', is to hear a hadith from a sheikh, to recite it back to him, to know his sanad and his ijazah, and for the sheikh to be competent to determine whether you have narrated the hadith impeccably. And then there are lower forms, and the very lowest is just to find it in a book. And the ulama say, if you just found a hadith in a book, you can't do anything at all with it. Islam is about Ahwal and Rijal, not about Aqwal. It's about states and about human beings. It's not about theories or utterances. In our world, where it's assumed that knowledge doesn't particularly affect the individual, where the academic can have a lifestyle that is far from anything that he might be teaching, where he might be teaching things that seem to have no relationship to human perfection at all, which is the majority of the modern disciplines, it's hard for us to imagine a more integrated style of learning where everything that you learnt in order to improve yourself. Whether it was a piece of information that you could slot into your lifestyle, learning more about fiqh, learning more about how to be a good neighbour, learning more about the mu'amalat that we have to do, or your engagement with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the aqa'id and the ibadat. All of the ulum, several hundred of them, in the traditional Islamic world were related to personal improvement, knowing yourself, being a better person. And that's not why people go to university nowadays. They might go to university to become a more prestigious person or to become a richer person, but usually they don't go to university to become a better person. It's unusual for a parent nowadays to look at a naughty child and to say, I'd better send that child to university. That's just not how we see the educative process. We have an enormous distinction, a disconnect between how we are and what we know. That is not the prophetic way, and much of the wisdom of the Sunnah is precisely about reconnecting ourselves, getting back to what it is to be human as an integrated person who has a proper relationship to nature, to the time of day, to what he eats, to how he engages with others, all of which is not just a lot of little parts of one's life that aren't particularly connected or integrated, but are all fully part of a holistic vision of what it is to be a human being who has a direction, who has a purpose, a sense of where he comes from, a sense of where he's going, a sense of what he ought to be. And unlike some abstract philosophical systems, the system of Islam is based on sunnah, emulation. Our knowledge of truth comes about not so much through careful logic chopping, although we have the science of kalam that can help us with that if that's where we feel our aptitudes lie, or if we have specific rational problems that we want to understand and overcome. But instead, the proof is with individuals. When we say Hujjatul Islam as the title of something that is a proof of Islam, we don't apply that title to a book or to an event or to an idea, we always apply it to a person. Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was himself a proof. The hard-hearted Arabs were not convinced by logic chopping. They instead were convinced by the human being, by the person, and by the transformation that he saw him, as if by magic, bringing about in those who came in contact with him. And this is an aspect of Islam that we tend to lose sight of, because how do we learn our stuff about Islam nowadays? It's through the internet, it's reading books, looking at videos and DVDs, and the human engagement and the emulation of actual living sheikhs and elders has become something that we'd quite like if we could find such people and they were living next door. But generally, that's not part of our process of Islamic learning and growth. So the danger is that Islam just becomes a lifestyle option, a set of beliefs and practices, but isn't actually a holistic, complete vision of personal transformation. We learn Islam so that we can figure out how to be saved, but we don't learn Islam so much in order to discover how to be more fully human, which is ultimately what the prophetic model is about. So I'm going to talk about an interesting person who showed how this ancient prophetic transformation, which is really about tawbah, turning away from what isn't true to what is alone true, from batil to haq, is not just something that happened amongst the Sahaba in distant days of yore and that we ourselves can't possibly aspire to, but somebody who actually made it happen. And in an age that, in many ways, made that more difficult than our own present age, which we grumble about so much. So it's a story about an English Muslim who doesn't just come to Islam, which is usually where the story kind of ends, but comes to the deepest part of Islam, with Iman and Ihsan as well. And that's not usually part of our sense of the trajectory of the convert or the revert. We're happy if somebody starts singing nice nasheeds, or if they write an interesting book, or if they run an Islamic project, and we think that's what they are as Muslims. But actually to penetrate further and higher into degrees of wilaya is not something that we immediately look to anybody, let alone the new Muslims, as possible examples of, because our view of Islam has become so secularized and has been turned into just another lifestyle, a way of being, acquiring information that's true information, but without the ihsan dimensions being present. Now, it's the case that most people who come into Islam because they want a personal transformation rather than just because they want to be right tend to disappear from the radar. They tend to follow the path of khumul. They typically go and live in a traditional Muslim place, find a corner in a masjid, and get on with the business of dhikr and praying and fasting, service to the poor, and generally we never hear about them again. Sometimes they can reappear, but generally they end up as a drop in the ocean of the ordinary Muslims, and that's the end of the story as far as most of us are concerned. But it doesn't have to be that way. Sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala veils his friends, his awliya, through khumul, which is a protection for them, but sometimes he wishes them to be known. And this is all part of the way of the sunnah. The prophetic way, of course, is to be known. Qum fa andhir, arise and warn. But the possibility of being in a state of khalwa, of obscurity, particularly in the end times, is also strongly commended, and in times of fitness. يُشِكُ أَنْ يَكُونَ خَيْرَ مَالِ الْمُسْلِمِ غَنَمًا يَتَّبِعُ بِهِ شِعْبَ الْجِبَالِ وَمَوَاقِعَ الْقِطْرِ يَفِرُّ بِدِينِهِ مِنَ الْفِتَنِ. It's a hadith in Sahih Muslim. The time has almost come when the best thing a Muslim can have will be a flock of sheep with which he seeks out the mountaintops and the places where the rain falls to flee from fitna with his religion. And there are people who do that. People who come to Islam and see that the city is certainly not a place where it's easy to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So off they go, and they have a small holding somewhere in Scotland or Spain or wherever, and there are plenty of people who choose to do that. And their state can indeed be very safi, because they're close to nature and away from the fitnas of the age. So that is also a possibility. You can be in a state of shuhra, you can be well known and pointed out, and maybe you can help people more that way. Or you can be in a state of khumul, obscurity. But you can also help people in that state, because perhaps your prayers will be particularly acceptable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the hadith says, إِنَّمَا تُنْصَرُونَ بِدُعَفَائِكُمْ. You'll be given victory only through the weak amongst you. And how is that? Because of their prayers. أَنَا عِنْدَ الْمُنْكَسِرَةِ قُلُوبُهُمْ. The hadith Qudsi says, I am with the broken-hearted, the one who has been shattered, for whom dunya has no interest, that dunya has swept aside, the one who is bereaved, impoverished, nobody pays any attention to, he is the one whose prayer is worth seeking out. رُبَّ أَشْعَثَ أَغْبَرَ لَا يُعْبَأُ بِهِ لَوْ أَقْسَمَ عَلَى اللَّهِ لَأَبَرَ. There is many a person with dusty hair and dusty clothes and rough hair, unkempt hair, who is never pointed to, nobody pays any attention to him. If he were to swear on something by Allah, Allah would bring that thing about. And this is part of the inkisar, the brokenness that is so supportive of the power of dua, and this has been the case in the history of the Ummah, and is one of the meanings of the Hajj. In the Hajj, nobody knows if we've got a car or not, because you have to leave it all behind, you're just in your ihram. Nobody knows who you are. It's a recollection of the Qiyamah. And in the Hadith, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of Arafat boasts to his angels and says, "Unzuru ila ibadi, ja'uni shu'than ghubran dahin, ushidukum bi anni ghafartu lahum." Look at my slaves. They have come to me with messy hair, with dusty clothes, suffering from the heat. I call you to witness that I have granted them my forgiveness. Again, this is something that in our status-oriented, career-oriented world, we find a little bit hard to take. But it's profoundly alien to the logic of the age, where everything has to be cool, slick, and sophisticated for anybody to respect it. But this is the prophetic logic. And such were the Ashab al-Suffa, the companions of the balcony, who were the khawas, the elite amongst the Sahaba, the people who had nothing at all, only the proximity of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, often who'd left their families and left their farms and left everything. Often they'd been persecuted, they came to Medina, and that is where they stayed. And they're the Ashab al-Suffa, who are an elite amongst the awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and many of the Hadith Qudsi come through the Ahl al-Suffa, and that's not a coincidence. And many extraordinary miracles are related in connection with the Ashab al-Suffa. So this is an uncomfortable dimension of religion, that sometimes there has to be an inkisar. We have to be smacked around. We have to have our pride broken. Not something that anybody easily aspires to. But it is the way of some, even today. So I'm going to talk about somebody with an alternative convert profile who never gets to head an Islamic organization or writes a fancy book about Islamic philosophy. Somebody who is still, and this would have pleased him no end, just not heard of by most of us, but is a sign of how this trajectory is still possible. So I'm going to talk about somebody whose life recalls a little bit Brideshead Revisited, if you've seen the new BBC version of the novel by Evelyn Waugh, which is about gilded youth at Oxford in the 1930s and the early 1940s. There's punts, there's straw hats, there's champagne breakfasts on the lawn. It's the life of the gilded youth of England in the 1920s and the 1930s. And here, the person I'm talking about is from that world. He's called John Gilbert Leonard, and he was born to a very traditional and aristocratic Catholic family. And it's not been easy to piece together information about him, because he never talked about himself, and there's just a few memories out there, and I've been doing some research to find out a little bit. But date of birth is known, 11th of March 1915. And he grows up in a stately home and has potentially tremendous wealth, not just the stately home, but a large family inheritance, a title. And also his father, who is a paper merchant, one of the biggest paper traders in England at the time, really wants him to follow in his footsteps. And life is mapped out for him. According to one of his brothers who talked about his childhood, he was always a strange child, because when it came for him to attend, to take classes and to be accepted into the Catholic Church, he turned away from that and he put his foot down, much to the irritation of his family. At the age of nine, he more or less internally distanced himself completely from Catholicism. So he never had his first communion. He was never received into that, to the considerable annoyance and consternation of his elite family. His brother also recalled that he had a natural aversion to alcohol and to pork. And this again was something that in his stately home caused difficulties. Even as a child, he had a kind of fitri reaction against those two things that caused very considerable family ructions at the time. But a deeply spiritual person who did not like the materialism that followed the First World War, everybody basically making up for lost time and involving themselves in parties, drink and drugs. It was a time of jazz, a time of the flappers, a time of parties, a time of the great ocean liners. It's the P.G. Wodehouse time of indulgence. It's very much a party culture. So he's constantly thinking at this time about what this is all about. Even in his early teens, he wants to know, is this all that life is about? I've had this privileged upbringing, I've been to one of the best schools, but is it just about getting drunk and drinking cocktails and mingling and dropping names, going to the theatre, being seen in the right places, going out with a debutante? Is that all life is about? So his parents already know that he's a kind of rebel, and he has this fitri dimension, but he's also apparently very loved in his family. He's regarded as a kind of rogue, a child who is naughty because he doesn't go to church, and because he's not being initiated into the joys of alcohol, and he's really stubborn and difficult, but still he has a kind of childlike simplicity and innocence about him that makes him very lovable to his parents and the people who knew him. So he is in this state of trying to figure it all out, and he is given a companion, and the companion is his brother. His brother is John William Leonard, and he is John Gilbert Leonard. So he has this older brother who's 5 years older, who also seems to have doubts about the vapid materialist P.G. Wodehouse, Jeeves and Worcester existence that they're all living, and is looking for something else. So together, these two brothers, who later on, really for the rest of their lives, become extremely close, they're looking for something, for an alternative. They go up to Oxford. So again, it's precisely Brideshead revisited territory. And in Oxford, they start looking at Buddhism and Hinduism. Then, as now, Indian religions have the reputation of being about yoga, about karma, meditation, penetrating through to mysteries in an oriental fashion. But it seems that his heart was not in that. He was interested in something else. And particularly, he had a natural love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that didn't seem to have a reflection, a context in Hinduism. Hinduism and Buddhism believe ultimately that the ultimate is not personal, it's just a kind of bliss. He wanted a life of prayer. He wanted the personal God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to love and to worship. And he was, from his earliest years, he was a person of tremendous prayer and tremendous dedication and simple-hearted love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So ultimately, in his years in Oxford, he decides against the Buddhist and the Hindu options. But they find other things, and what they find at the time, and you can imagine, this is in the interwar period, and what material is there that you could describe as Islamic literature? There are no Muslim publishers. There's hardly any Muslims in England, and just the working community, which at this time is in the hands of the Qadiania. The Liverpool Mosque has come to an end. It's not really a terribly good time to experiment with anything Islamic. But he does come across two books, as he later records. And one of them is Margaret Smith's book, An Early Mystic of Baghdad, which was about Harith al-Muhasibi, one of the early Zuhad of this Ummah, great Hadith scholar and author of the Risalat al-Mustarshidin, Al-Ri'aya li-Huquqillah, and about 20 or 30 major classics of Islamic spirituality. And Margaret Smith, even though she was a kind of rather snooty Anglican, and was actually a feature of Cambridge, you used to see her in her sort of tweed cycling outfit, cycling around this part of Cambridge. She was a fellow of Girton, I think. And they still have a Margaret Smith fellowship at Girton to this day, which is in Islamic studies. She publishes this book, and he gets hold of it. And the other book is by another Cambridge person, translated by him, which is Professor Nicholson, Reynold Alain Nicholson, who is a fellow of Trinity and a great translator of Persian literature, particularly Rumi. But the book that really attracts these two young men, as they're sitting in their set in Oxford and not going punting and not drinking, but trying to figure out if this means anything, the book that they're interested in is The Kashf al-Mahjub of Al-Hujwiri, which is the first book on Islamic spirituality in Persian. A significant book that we know about. It's an early text. But it's important in that it's very... it emphasizes the importance of outward adherence. A lot of it is about how to pray properly, to fast. It's about the correct aqa'id and how to refute alternatives. And this is also important because it's not interested in some vague Eastern spirituality that doesn't actually have anything concrete to hold on to. He's interested in something that has an aqidah, that has a doctrine. And so that book in particular, despite the fact that Nicholson himself didn't like Islam too much and had never been to the Islamic world, amazingly, the greatest ever Persian translator had never been to any of those places, just lived in his rooms in Trinity and occasionally went on holiday to North Wales, and that was his life, very parochial. But still, the power of the original text managed to penetrate that Orientalist veil, and it made a difference. And so they start to think about how to find out more. Now, Hujwiri, of course, is the patron saint of the city of Lahore. This is Datta Ganj Bakhsh. That's where he's buried. So the Leonard brothers know that there is a connection with, at that time, India, of course. This is before the idea of Pakistan was even a twinkle in Iqbal's eye. It was just India, but this particular Islamic India. So what they do is they meet, it seems it's not really easy to determine who they're with, and it might have been connection with Pictol, who had left India and was back in England at this time. It might have been Lady Evelyn Cobbold, but I've not really been able to discern it. But at the same time, in 1936, they both take their shahada in London, just from this process of reading. So they change their names, and the older brother, John William Leonard, changes his name to Farooq Ahmad, and the younger brother changes his name to Shahidullah. Now, what they want is not just books that they find in Blackwell's, but they want an actual living spiritual master. They want somebody who can actually teach them this directly. And so what they look for when they go to visit the Ummah, and they travel around quite a bit, is somebody who can actually teach them the inward sunnah as well as the outward sunnah. So they take the ship, they leave England, they go to Egypt, and they look around in Egypt for a while, and they travel in other countries. They may have gone to Palestine. But in 1937, they come to India, and they start traveling in India. They've heard stories about great ulama, great mullahs, great murshids in different cities. So they visit different people to find somebody who might be able to help them. They end up staying some time in Lahore, because, of course, Lahore is where you have the tomb complex of Datta Ganj Baksh. And they spent several months by this time travelling around India, but they haven't found anybody. They haven't found the living tradition. They love the book, they love the author, but they haven't found it to be absolutely alive. There's a lot of formulaic religion, there's a lot of Indian nationalism around, a lot of angry mullahs, but they haven't found something that can really satisfy the spiritual thirst that they clearly have. And then, Shahidullah has a dream, as he later records. They were about to take the boat, go back to Bombay, take the ship, go back to England, because the real Islam, the spiritual Islam, the full Islam, doesn't seem to exist any longer. Nobody's talking about it any longer. But before they get on the boat, Shahidullah has a dream in which he sees somebody who's never seen before, a very pious and dignified-looking person who has on his person the signs of the Sunnah. And he says to him in Persian, "Your share shall be with me, your portion of deen as well as your portion of dunya." That's the dream. So that was fine, but there was no way of determining what this meant or who this person was, where to find him. So they decided that perhaps they shouldn't get on the boat now, and they continued to search. And they've heard of somebody in Hyderabad, which is some way to the south, and they decide to go and visit him. And they ask around in the mosques, and how do you find an individual whose name you don't even know and whose face you've kind of seen in a dream? They both go into a shop, and in the shop, Shahidullah sees this man, and immediately he knows, "This is the man that I saw in my dream." And this man is Sayyid Muhammad Zawqi Shah, who is known as an exoteric scholar. He's a hadith expert, he's a traditionally trained person, but is also from the Chishti lineage, from Khawaja Muayyinuddin Chishti. And that's not a coincidence, because the Chishti in particular always have a big outreach dimension. Maybe a third of the people who are Muslim in the subcontinent today are Muslim because their ancestors were converted by the Chishti missionaries who were going out into the Hindu places that most of the ulama wouldn't be seen dead in, and lived with the poor and served them and brought Islam to them. They are famous for that. So they decide that this man will be their teacher, and that they're going to stay in India, and they're not going to go back to England. But it's difficult, because their dad is really angry about this. It's very unfashionable. They're going native. This is an age of racism, and in India, brown people, white people can't even travel in the same railway compartments. It's a bit like apartheid South Africa. And to go native, particularly to become a Muslim, to have a funny-sounding Muslim name, to be learning Urdu, to have a murshid, spiritual director, is just completely inconceivable to his family. So he's not getting any money now from England. Potentially a huge inheritance, but that seems to be something that he'll never touch. And he's fallen ill several times, and is living in real poverty with the poor, first of Lahore and then in Hyderabad. So he has that choice, a tough choice. Does he get back on the boat and go back to the Jeeves and Worcester lifestyle, but as a Muslim, or should he stay and continue to suffer dysentery and fleas and the problems of being a poor person in the third world? And they both decide to stay because of their love for the Sheikh and their love for the spiritual path which they want. They have to learn the language, and he does learn the language. Eventually he speaks Urdu very beautifully. He learns Persian as well and Arabic. And they find various ways of earning a living on a very kind of basic level. But it's obvious that he's not going to go take over his father's business by now. But this is what they want. And they choose the way of fakhr, poverty, and inkisar. to be kind of outcasts, not really accepted in any world. Two strange white guys hanging around in the back streets of Hyderabad, and the European community not wanting to give them the time of day, but not fitting in locally. And really, it must have been extremely difficult for them, of course. Hyderabad, before air conditioning, before water coolers, it was a difficult thing. But they chose this way of fakhr, and they lived like this for 7 years. And then, because of the difficulty of their lifestyle, the older brother, Farooq Ahmed, actually dies. He dies in Lahore, having been in ill and in considerable pain for months and months. He's only 31 when he dies. And he's actually buried in the, if you know, the mazar in Lahore. He's actually one of the people who are buried in the mazar, Farooq Saab. It's not easy to find, but if you ask people there, they can show you where his last resting place is. Also, Kashf al-Mahjub is there. So this is another blow, another form of inkisar for Shaheedullah. Not only has he lost fame, fortune, that world, but his brother, who had been his companion, has now died tragically, and he's on his own. But he doesn't stop. He continues to serve his murshid, because he knows this is the way to make the sunnah an inward, spontaneous, luminous reality, rather than just an outward form where the inward life is still dark. And it seems that it wasn't so easy for him finally to get accepted as a murid or a disciple of Zawqi Shah, because Zawqi Shah had had a bad experience with a Hindu convert shortly beforehand. Hindu convert became Muslim and accepted Hazrat Zawqi Shah as his sheikh, but was a very kind of proud person and ended up going back to Hinduism. So originally the sheikh said no to him, "You can't be my murid." There was a certain doubt on his part as to whether he was actually the kind of spiritual guide who could be useful for converts. But he persists, and eventually he accepts. And it does seem that the man was a spiritual guide in the traditional sense. In other words, he worked him very hard. He didn't allow him any kind of indulgences or rukhas. It had to be the ahwat, the hardest, toughest, most rigorous interpretations of the sunnah and the sharia in everything. In what he ate, how he lived, how he dressed, it had to be absolute scrupulousness, wara. And of course, a life of service as well. And that requires a good deal of humility and devotion. Hard enough to live as a poor person, European, in India anyway, without a family structure. Harder still to go through that traditional kind of dervish lifestyle. But he does this, and his sheikh remarked on how fast Shaheedullah is progressing spiritually, how he just moved very quickly from maqam to maqam. But he said once, he gallops from one spiritual station to another. So he's very pleased with the progress of Shaheedullah, so much so that he offers his daughter's hand in marriage to the English dervish, and 1946 in Ajmer Sharif, the nikah takes place, and then after partition they go and settle in Karachi, 1947, and Karachi is really the centre of operation for Shaheedullah Faridi, as he was known, for the rest of his life. Letters are coming, finding their way to him. His father says, "Time for you to take over the business, time for you to take over the hall. India is fine, but now come back. Come and enjoy your inheritance," but he prefers to live in a single room in Karachi, because he loves his sheikh, because he loves the life of service, because he loves dhikr, because England is a kind of inwardly as well as outwardly cold place, that he decides against that. He has a small business, which first is in Bombay, and then he shifts it to Karachi. And then in 1951, his sheikh, Muhammad Zawqi Shah, dies, and he dies in Arafat on the Hajj, 1951. And he indicates, before he leaves for the Hajj, that his successor is obvious. It should be the young English murid, Shaheedullah, has proven himself so good, overcoming the rubbish of the ego and actually becoming luminous and appear in his own right. So he doesn't listen to his father's appeals, but in 1953 he gets a letter indicating that his mother is gravely ill, and that in Islam is something that you can't ignore. So he gets on the ship, and after about 20 years he goes back to England, 16 years exactly, he hasn't been back. He also seems at this point to have to develop a relationship with his younger brother. We don't know so much about what he did when he went back to England. There's a story about how his father took him to Selfridges to buy him some really nice clothes and a coat, and they admired certain clothes, but he picked, to his father's annoyance, whatever was cheapest, which was not his father's idea, but this was just how he was. His younger brother seems to have been ill. He was an invalid of some kind. But his younger brother also seems to have been a sincere person and spiritually attached to him. And it's also the case that after 2 months he comes back, his mother is very touched by the fact that he won't go back for the millions, but he will go back because his mother is sick. And after 2 months his mother actually takes her shahada, and she dies shortly after he returns to Karachi. And it's never quite clear whether the youngest brother, the invalid, takes his shahada either. But it does seem that he had become a believer, because when Shahidullah Faridi receives the news that his younger brother has also died, he has a dream which indicates that his younger brother's state in the Akhirah is a good one, that he's included amongst the believers. Now, he's taken over from his sheikh, and it's, again, an interesting cultural leap for him to make, because he's now, having gone from the quintessentially English lifestyle, he's in the quintessentially Indian subcontinental lifestyle as a spiritual director, always speaking Urdu or Sindhi, and a lot of people, particularly poor people, coming to him for help. And although he gives lectures, and some of these are recorded and written down, and you can get the book if you look for it, Inner Aspects of Faith, which is a record of some of the lectures and the talks that he gave about modernity, about the sunnah, about being a believer in today's age. It's a nice book. But basically, even though he's been to Oxford, he's not somebody who is somebody who just writes a lot of books, a kind of public intellectual, a philosopher, a da'iyah in that sense. Instead, he's somebody whose particular vocation is to help people directly. So for the last 20 years of his life, he lives in this, 30 years, in this little flat in Karachi, and every day there's people coming to see him, coming for help with their marriages, with their children, with problems, asking for his du'a. And he's well known for the luminosity of his face, and people feel very much at peace when they're with him. He was well known as somebody whose very presence, whose proximity was so full of the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that people felt their problems falling away just by being in his presence. So this is basically the role that he adopts, the traditional subcontinental murshid, not accepting money for everything, anything. He's still living in this state of poverty. Yeah, so because there are so many people coming to see him, he takes the step of actually closing his business. He has a company, but he actually closes it so that he can dedicate his time to helping people as the Khalifa of his sheikh, and places himself, he says, exclusively in the service of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah will provide. So for 23 years, this last 23 years, he's got thousands of murids. And if you go to Pakistan, and I've been to Pakistan, and people say, oh, there was an English sheikh, Shahidullah Faridi, who was my sheikh, and they tell you amazing things about him to this day. He's very well remembered there, not just in Karachi, but in Lahore and Islamabad as well. Whatever time of day or night it was, you could always go and see him and ask for even something quite trivial. He kept open house. He didn't have any times of privacy of his own. Anybody who had a need, even if it was 3 in the morning, he would always be there to receive them with a smiling face. So thousands and thousands of people are going to see him. And thus he continues for these final 23 years, and he finally dies by Allah's decree on the 13th of Ramadan, 1398, which is the 23rd of August, 1978. He was ill often, and towards the end of his life, the doctors told him that they could prolong his life if he submitted to various very complicated medical procedures that would give him a poor quality of life but could extend his life for a bit. And he actually chose the way of submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and refused that kind of life-extending treatment. You know, that's an issue that many people have to face. He chose to die naturally in full possession of his faculties, not medicated, so that he could remember his Lord until his last moment. So he dies in 1978, which is more than 30 years ago now, but there's still lots of people out there, not just in Pakistan and India, but in the UK as well, who remember him and venerate him. And I think he's interesting and an encouraging example of somebody who can actually make it work. Doing the basics of Islam, learning to pray and fast, is one thing. Learning the inward reality, achieving something of the luminosity of the prophetic soul, is a good deal harder. And the traditional way which he followed, and in most places that traditional way is simply not accessible any longer because the culture has no time for it anymore, does seem to have worked in his case. And his was the state of inkisar, of brokenness, regularly poor, regularly sick, suffering from the climate, thousands of people pestering him for different things, but always in a state of complete serenity. Why? Because he was one of the awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a person of karamat, a person of a very high degree, and therefore all of this stuff was water off the duck's back. He could carry people's problems and still be smiling. And in that, he's a genuine sign of what a human being can be if he's inwardly as well as outwardly seeking to be conformed to the greatness of the Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Outward conformity can be difficult. Inward conformity is much harder. But when the inward and the outward are conformed, then you see something of the meaning of Allah's word, "Inna awliya Allahi la khawfun alayhim wa la hum yahzanun." Allah's awliya, his saints, there's no fear upon them, neither do they grieve. They're in a state of serenity. Tatma'innul qulub. By the remembrance of Allah, their hearts are at peace. And those are the kind of people that the Ummah needs. People whose prayers are regularly answered, people who have karamat, people who show the beauty of Islam to others, and who are literally hujjatul Islam. Not just theorizing, but actually living Islam in their lives, so that people can see through them something, even if it's only a millionth of a percent, of the greatness of the Sunnah and the greatness of the Chosen One, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and start to realize how it was that that man, 14 centuries ago, changed his people so totally. It wasn't through theories, it wasn't through conferences, it wasn't through publishing or Islamic DVDs, it was just through being the message that he was bringing to people. And that's the real message of Islam. You don't need money, you don't need institutions, just be Islam, and other people will see what human beings can be, and they will be able to point to Islam in a human being, rather than to an abstract claim that we make about it in books and in khutbahs. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept the intentions and the ibadats and the actions of Shah Shahidullah Faridi radiallahu an, and to raise his rank in his grave and to give him light, and inshallah the shafa'ah of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on the last day, and inshallah to raise up for this ummah people like him, people who are inspired by him, people who wish to be Muslims inwardly as well as just outwardly, to be people of beautiful akhlaq, to be people of luminous faces, to be people of generosity and hospitality and forgiveness, people who spread their wings to all of the believers, people whose hearts are naturally with the poor and not with the rich, with the powerless and not with the powerful, because this was the way of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it's only through following him that the ummah can regain its inward and its outward greatness. بارك الله فيكم والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله Questions? Probably can't answer many of them since I've told you everything that I know about them.
Just curious, Sheikh, how did you manage to do the research in Sharjah?
Well, there's a certain amount of material out there, and I've also found people who knew him in Pakistan. Oh. Yeah, and that I just get bits of information from here and from there.
Well, you mentioned you heard some stories about
Yeah, the stories are basically what people remember is that everybody loved him. That was what you went to see him, and you just felt fantastic afterwards, and you were able to see things in perspective, and your energy for your ibadah was greater, you were nicer to people, you were just kind of more at ease with yourself. So he kind of untied knots in people's hearts. There was a very strong type of love that people had with each other and with him. That was what he was mainly remembered for.
In your research, did you manage to find out the way the standard resting place is in Karachi?
Yeah. A place called... I don't really know Karachi. I did find reference to the place. Saqi Hassan? Saqi Hassan? Does that ring a bell? There's a Saqi Hassan. There is a graveyard there and he's buried there. I've not been myself. I have his silsila, if anybody's interested. There's not much light in here, but maybe you can see roughly how it works. That's his connection back to the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Do you know why he took the name Farizi?
Yeah, but he was a Chishti, and one of the great khalifas of Khwaja Mu'ayyaddin Chishti was Baba Farid at Pakpatan, and he had a particular connection to him. Yeah.
You talked about Monastic Islam being the outward aspect and the other being the inward aspect. Mm-hmm. And now, the story you read about Shaykh Shaykh, that's one example that's very difficult for every one of us to attain. Mm-hmm. What would be a path that we could possibly attain in our life, maintaining the worldly aspect as well as the spiritual aspect?
I guess what he would say is that just to remember Allah once is better than the dunya and everything in it. You may not be able to remember as much as the awliyat do, but don't underestimate the power of just remembering Allah when you're distracted by some dunya thing. It's all about dhikr. The beginning, the end of religion is about remembering your Lord. I think that would be his counsel.
Sheikh, in Sahih Bukhari, there's a saying where I think Abu Huraira mentioned that he acquired two vessels from the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and one of them he published, and the second he didn't publish, and had he published it, his neck, his throat would have been slit. So I was wondering how relating spiritual experiences works with that.
Well, yeah, this is Hamatu al Rasulullahi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, wi'a ain. I carry two wi'a, which is a kind of earthenware pot for water. One of them I have distributed. This is the water of the Prophet I've given to you. Amal akhir falaw batathtu la quti'a hadha al-bulghum. If, as for the other, if I were to give it to you, my throat would be cut. And the ulama say that that has different meanings. The proper exoteric zahiri meaning is that it's about the fitan of the end of time. That there are certain things that are really terrifying and subversive about those times that would have just outraged people and somebody would have done away with. Obviously there's a certain mubalagha, certain rhetoric involved in putting it in that very dramatic way. Somebody would kill me. It's not meant to be taken literally. But the Ibn Hajar says that's the preferred meaning of that, but it's to do with the end times and the Asharat al-Sa'a. But there is an interpretation which says that it refers to a way of genuinely experiencing closeness to Allah. It's not being close to Allah, because we're all close to Allah. He says he's Al-Qarib. Some of Allah's names come in opposites. There is the Dhul Jalali wal Ikram. He is the Rahman, but he's also Al-Muntaqim. There's different, the shakur and the sabur. But the qareeb, there's no ba'id. He's not the distant. That's not one of his names. He's the near. And he's always near. But so we don't need to draw near to him. We need to realize his proximity, his imminence. أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ Allah's nearer to us than the jugular vein, which most of the time we're ba'id, we're distant. He's near to us, but we're distant from him. So that proximity sometimes can, when it's revealed, can overwhelm people in a way that they say things that are kind of outrageous. And there's a history in Islam of people saying shatahat. Bayezid al-Bistami says, there's nothing in my clothes except Allah. And you can't say that. That's not a valid shara'i thing to say conceivably. So sometimes when people are in a state of spiritual intoxication, they say stuff that isn't right. So there's a certain type of very powerful jadb experience of proximity to Allah, recognizing one's proximity, that can sometimes cause a thing to be said that isn't correct. And some of the ulama have said that's the meaning. It's a kind of kashfi, direct knowledge. And actually a story of Shaheedul Afaridi was that a very persistent man went to him regularly and said, take the veil away, I want to see the haqiqah, I want to see the reality. And the sheikh says, no, you don't, because it's too jalal, it's too powerful. It's like looking at the sun, you don't want to do that. He persisted and persisted and persisted, and eventually said, all right, a little bit, because he thought that this lesson would benefit the person. And actually for several days he was kind of insane. Allah showed him something of his jalal, and the man was kind of out of his mind for several days. And his mother came to the sheikh and said, look, what's happened? And so he made a dua and the veil was lowered again for that person. But the reality of the world is Allah's unmediated sustaining of everything, al-hayy al-qayyum. The basis of the world is al-hayy al-qayyum. We don't see that. And that's Allah's mercy. It's like a user interface with a computer. Our reaction to the reality of being is analogous to using your laptop. You see, there's a little bin and there's icons, and that's how we can operate the computer. The reality is the system code and the hexadecimal whatever, which is very alien to us. But there is a certain user interface, which is the world we see, apparent physical laws, cause and effect, which is Allah's mercy to us, because if we saw things as they are, we would just, like Sayyidina Musa, ask to see Allah. It's in the Quran. And Allah says, لَن تَرَانِي, you won't see me. وَلَكِنْ انْظُرْ إِلَى الْجَبَلْ إِنْ اسْتَقَرَّ مَكَانَهُ فَسَوْفَ تَرَانِي. Look at the mountain. If it stays still, then you'll see me. And then Allah displayed his glory to the mountain. And the mountain burst asunder. دَكَّن, just in tiny pieces. فَخَرَّ مُوسَى سَعِقًا. And Moses himself fainted. And Moses was Jalil, majestic person. So Allah manifested something of his reality to the mountain, and the mountain was out of it. So Allah veils us through his mercy. And that's one of the signs of the completeness of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is that in Surah An-Najm does indicate مَا كَذَبَ الْفُؤَادُ مَا رَأَى. The heart didn't deny what it saw, and the ulama say he did in some way that we can't articulate. He did see his Lord. That was his own particular greatness. But for us, everything is heavily veiled, and that's just as well. So one of the meanings of that hadith is said to be that there's a certain direct knowledge, which if you actually had it, it would blow your mind and you would be half mad, because it's too disorienting to see things as they actually are. Yeah.
And what happened, sort of, what's the after story? Did he have any children? And what became the center of his way and his teaching?
Yeah, there's
also,
still...
Do you know anything about his wife? Did you get any information about that?
I haven't found anything. No, I think they were kind of traditional, private people. He had a Khalifa who died, I think, about 4 years ago. And I don't know what the situation is now.
He didn't have any children?
Anybody else?
Yeah.
You mentioned that in terms of Dharma, he was very close to people, and that people loved him, and through him many people came to practice Islam more. How do we apply that? How do we take that same example for us here in Cambridge, and what do you think would be the priorities in terms of Dharma?
Well, I think you would say Da'wa happens anyway if you have adequately done da'wa to yourself. If you are yourself genuinely doing and being what you claim about Islam, people take an interest in Islam, and you don't need to be doing da'wa in some kind of formulaic way. People just be interested to know who you are and what you've got and why you're so amazing. Because everybody craves the fitrah. Everybody wants to have a qalb as-saleem. Nobody likes to be stressed out, agitated, disconnected. When people see somebody who knows how to be, who knows what to do with his body, how to deal with other people, who knows where he comes from, where he's going, somebody who's got life sorted, people are really amazed by that. And somebody who's not in the grip of some kind of complex, they're out to get me, I'm a Muslim, there's all this stuff going on, kind of the usual agitation that Muslims get into. Somebody who trusts in Allah so much that he's not worried about Nick Griffin and the war on terror and all of that stuff. It's just part of Allah's arrangement of history. It doesn't mean he doesn't care, but he's not deeply agitated by Allah's determination of the world. When people see that, they're naturally attracted. They want to know more. They want to know how these people have their lives sorted so well. And unfortunately, most Muslims, when they engage in da'wah, they don't look like the kind of people one would want to be. They seem very agitated and insecure and unhappy. So who wants to follow a worldview that makes people so unhappy? It's not, doesn't make sense.
So in terms of making da'wah in yourself and trying to be a good Muslim, but you need to be known as well. You need to mingle with the people, otherwise people will know you. So how do you do that? What type of things?
Yeah, well, normally we have to mingle with people anyway. I don't know too many Muslims in Cambridge have decided to go and live in a cave near Ely somewhere. I mean, it's just not part of our reality. Nobody does that. We've got our social environment, we have our families, neighbours, colleagues, so we're already doing that. It's not if it's a choice. But if that is going to be part of a da'wah process, we have to be sure that we are. Because we're not just accountable to Allah for how we are, but we're also accountable for how other people are when we were in a position to make a difference to them. Which is a bit scary. In other words, if you sin, and it's obvious, you carry the sin of other people who are influenced by that and have put off Islam, and it has repercussions. Disobedience to Allah has big repercussions in the world. And simply obedience is the thing that brings a lot of light, and the angels and people are intrigued by it. A good action or a bad action is never just about the individual. It's contagious. It's like being healthy or having a disease. If you have a disease and you choose to interact with a lot of other people, then you are responsible if some of them get sick. Yeah, sister.
Since you were fully immersed in India, is there even thought towards how is one that you lived in Britain?
No, he doesn't seem to have been interested, really. He saw that Allah had placed him in the subcontinent and he fully indigenized himself. He spoke Urdu like a native, and that was how he saw his life. Those are the people he served. As far as I know, he had no particular desire to go back to England. And in the 70s, the Muslim community was sort of assuming the form that it has today. There was the UMO and the Central Mosque. It was a reality, but as far as I know, he never came back. One more question, perhaps? Yeah, sister.
If somebody's aware about the life they're living in, let's say a Western situation,
is having a negative impact on them or their family. Do you think it's an obligation of them to kind of try to attain this lifestyle of obscurity and try to run away to somewhere, to go to a Muslim country or so?
Quite possibly. But he had an advantage in that he had a great teacher who could help him through it. We're all weak, and if you're poor and you're sick, you're in a third world country, and it's very hard to carry that psychologically. And a lot of people who go to Mauritania or Yemen, they can't hack it after a while. It's not easy to carry that. And for some people, it can actually kind of cause a kind of darkness, just a kind of resentment and a sense of claustrophobia and entrapment. To be in a third world environment where everything's going wrong, you're uncomfortable and there's no decent dentist, and to be in a state of spiritual ease, serenity, you need somebody very powerful keeping an eye on you. A lot of our young people come unstuck, I think, because they think southern Mauritania is a kind of Islamic utopia, and that's what I'm going to make hijra to some oasis, and the reality there is not that. This isn't really an age of hijra, I think.
Do you think they still people like his teacher? Do you think they still people like that? That you
think? Inshallah, yeah. But Allah is, I think, keeping most of them quite hidden because the Ummah doesn't want that very much now. If you listen to the way Muslims talk, they don't talk about real inward growth and discipline. They talk about other stuff. Politics, Palestine, halal meat, Islamophobia, the stuff that's in our magazines is what we're interested in. So, but those people still exist, and they're a kind of protection for the world. They're busy praying for us, even if we never meet them. Okay, barakallahu. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. We'll have a good, rewarding, restful break, inshallah.